Wrapping up our five-week series we've been in late spring called The Jesus Model for Everyday Interactions. This series was inspired by a book that a friend of our church named Carl Medeiros wrote that looks at the kindness and presence and bravery that Jesus had in his short interactions with his friends, with strangers, even with enemies, and asks in this book, like, what if we were to kind of read these interactions, which average like 42 seconds in length, if you read them literally. That's the title of his book, 42 seconds. But what if we were to read those interactions and read them not just for sort of literary or historical value, but ask, like, what if we were to see and interact with people in our days in more or less the same way? Like, what would that be like? And so the past 3 weeks, we have invited you to consider what it would be like to be kind, to be present, and to be brave. And then I drew today the final topic in this book to speak on, which is also one of these B things, but it's a little different because it says to be Jesus. And my first thought is this is ridiculous because, one, it's repetitive. Like, we've already talked about how Jesus was particularly kind and present and brave, and so we can kind of embrace that as a way of life for ourselves. So I'm like, what more is there to say on the topic? Secondly, it felt presumptive. Be Jesus. Like, if you were to meet someone this afternoon and say, hi, what's your name? They're like, I am Jesus Christ, as far as you're concerned. Like, you'd be like, that's really an odd way of thinking to yourself, right? Or if they were like, my life goal is to be Jesus Christ to all of my world. Like, you might think that's interesting or bold, or you might think, like, that's kind of crazy. I don't know how else to put it politely, right? Like, we call it a Messiah complex, like not a good or a flattering thing to be told that you have. But still, I felt like I couldn't shake this topic, not just to be true to my friend's book, but, you know, I thought, what if each in our own unique way, what if being Jesus actually isn't kind of our life's biggest aspiration? What if it isn't the path to our own greatest fulfillment and freedom, and actually the very thing that our crazy, angry, violent world most needs now? I was sitting on my porch last week, and I was reading the news on my phone. I came across this editorial in the New York Times, and it was called, I Want to Hate. That title caught my attention, and the editorial called to mind the time that our president took out a full-page ad in the New York papers after this horrible crime in New York City in 1989. That crime was a rape that happened in Central Park, and to be clear, all crimes of sexual violence are just horrible, shattering events. We partnered earlier this year at Reservoir with the Boston Area Rape Crisis Center to hold a Speak Out Sunday where we spoke about how all forms of sexual violence have no place in our future. And we're really committed to taking that seriously at Reservoir, being a truth-telling and a healing church around sexual violence. But the circumstances of this crime, and particularly the punishments meted out for it, were unusual, problematic. Five boys, all boys of color, 14 to 16 years old, were arrested and accused of this crime. They were then deprived of food and sleep and water for 24 hours, and at the end of that period of time, all five of them confessed that they had done it. And they were arrested and, you know, and they were tried and put into prison on the basis of those confessions. 12 years later, though, they were exonerated for those for that crime. Their confessions had been forced. They had caught up with someone else that had all kinds of DNA and other evidence that this other person had, in fact, committed the crime. Here, though, is what our president paid money to his city to say to his city after the initial false arrest. He wrote, "Our mayor has stated that hate and rancor should be removed from our hearts. I do not think so. I want to hate these muggers and murderers. They should be forced to suffer, and when they kill, they should be executed. Yes, I want to hate these murderers, and I always will." What do you think about that repeated phrase, "I want to hate"? As I read it, I thought, there it is, like, put plainly, the politics of fear and division and resentment and, yes, even hatred that, for sure, drive parts of our current presidency. Also, though, maybe broader, the spirit of fear and resentment and division and, yes, hatred that fuels much of our public life and our discourse from many directions in our country and maybe around the world today. I am probably naive about this, but I still think when I was a teenager, when these words were written and first printed, I think if I had gone around my community and asked people, maybe like with a little late 80s video camera, who do you hate? I like to think at least that most of the people I could have found to ask that question would have been startled by the question, surprised, wouldn't have answered because no one would have come to mind, or maybe they just would have felt embarrassed to say it. But I think if you were to walk around the communities in which we live and work, or maybe almost anywhere in the world with your phone and just interview people, like, who do you hate? I think most people would have a ready answer to that question. I wonder, like, how many of us have a ready answer to that question? But then I was sitting on the porch still and, you know, scrolling through stuff, and I saw something that someone else had brought to my attention. I saw this video that I mentioned to you of this pastor, Nadia Bolz-Weber, talking about the antidote to hate, talking about forgiveness in some really interesting ways, about separating ourselves from a cycle of evil and violence, being unchained to resentment. I found myself, as you can imagine, having read the article I told you about, watch this video, sitting there on my porch thinking, like, which do we want? Like, do we want to go unthinkingly wherever our hates and our resentments take us? Do we want the narrower, more punitive, more violent way of life that will take us? Or do we want this stuff? Do we want, like, profound freedom? Do we want radical love? Do you want impossibly bold forgiveness? And all of this good stuff at the end there, that is all at the heart of what I think is this Jesus movement that we are looking for. The first book of the New Testament, the Good News of Matthew, frames the life of Jesus as this new Moses figure come to liberate God's children. So Jesus in Matthew, like Moses, is rescued from a possible death after his birth. He comes up out of Egypt into Israel, and then like Moses, Matthew goes up onto the mountaintop to tell us all how to live. And this mountaintop moment in Matthew is the first big segment of the life of Jesus, these teachings that are gathered into this collection over three chapters that we call the Sermon on the Mount. In the late 1990s, I read a provocative book by a philosophy professor named Dallas Willard. And he was asking, what if we all could read these teachings and, like, take them, like, actually pretty seriously? Like, what if we could become students of the way of Jesus as it's presented here? What if Jesus taught us here, like, a lot of what we need to start getting moving on how the Spirit of God might lead us into new and beautiful lives with God and with others in this world? And this seems to be Jesus' own intention with these words. So we're going to kind of tour through a few of them over this talk. As he closes teaching with his friends, he said, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on rock. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on rock." It's like a solid life, right? A good life with a solid foundation, Jesus says. It's like ordinary people being apprenticed to this way of Jesus that he's just talked about. And today I want to just really highlight, like, overview, like, what does that look like? What is Jesus talking about? In a way, that's what we try to talk about every Sunday at Reservoir, like how all people, we can flourish a little more by following Jesus a little more. But for the sake of wrapping up this series, I want to highlight three major themes that this Sermon on the Mount has to say about kind of showing up with Jesus in our everyday interactions. And the first is the profound, profound freedom that Jesus is inviting us into. I was out on my bike ride with my boys the other day, and we came across a scene playing out in the intersection in front of us. There was a preteen boy, 10, 11, maybe 12 years old, flying down the sidewalk really fast, not really noticing what was in front of him, which were some other people. One of whom was a middle-aged man, and the boy kind of hit his brakes, tried to stop as he approached the man, but couldn't stop and slammed into him. The man did not fall down. He seemed relatively okay. He was kind of a big guy. The boy was slowing down from his brakes, was not that big. But the guy was shocked and angry, and he started tearing into the kid after the kid did hit him. He was using foul, aggressive, violent language, just curse after curse after curse. The kid was, like, in shock. He hadn't said sorry or anything. I think he was so stunned that he had hit this man, and the man was tearing into him the way he was. I was shocked as well, so I didn't know quite what to say, but I was like, this is not going well. So I kind of hurried over there and sort of stood right next to them and made sure the kid kind of got away, and that my kids, so they weren't drawn into the scene, got ahead on their bikes, and then the man like wouldn't let go of his anger though. So he turned to me because I was his new target. He started threatening me, you know, screaming swears at me, like asking why I was standing there looking at him. And I have to admit, I was a little shocked too. And so like I thought later, as I always do, of like all the perfect things I would say and do in that moment. At the time, I think I was like, I'm making sure everyone gets away here. Like, you're really angry. And so like he threatened me a few more times and then, you know, off he went. But I thought, dang. Right, like wrong was done to this man, right? But by mistake, by a kid, and to be so imprisoned by your own anger that that's all you have to offer the world when you're shocked or startled or hurt. I thought that's a sad and dangerous thing. That was kind of extreme, but I think actually all of us can kind of get wrapped up, imprisoned, bonded by our own issues like this. There's a priest named Henry Nouwen, late priest, died 20-some-odd years ago, but he suggests that we all tend to be imprisoned our own ways. He writes, we all have our issues, we all have our obsessions. I mean, an idea, a plan, a hobby can obsess us to such a degree that we become its slave. These addictions, compulsions, and obsessions, they reveal our entrapments. They show our sinfulness because they take away our freedom as children of God and enslave us in a cramped, shrunken world. This is sin. Sin makes us want to create our own lives according to our desires and wishes, ignoring all that is given to us. Jesus, in this Sermon on the Mount, says things, I think, similar to this. He actually suggests three really common things that tend to keep us from freedom. He talks about hostile anger and resentment as a bondage, something that holds us back. He talks for wanting things that aren't ours to have, lust for people and bodies and things that actually aren't ours to desire. He talks about a mix of love of money and anxiety over not having enough, and kind of invites us to wonder, does anger, does lust, does anxiety reduce our freedom? To all of us in those conditions, Jesus says things like, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. If there's a way to health, it's just in your eye. Or strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring worries of its own. Today's trouble is enough for today. This trouble-free way of living. I feel like Jesus is encouraging us, like, cultivate health. Cultivate the sort of religious word for it would be righteousness, but it's really like right ways of relating to everything and everyone from the heart. Pay attention to like where, what your eyes are looking at. Like focus on turning your longings to the good that's available to you. Make peace with the people around you. Accept the terms of your life today. Don't be troubled by what you don't have or what tomorrow might bring. I think Jesus is inviting us and all these sort of simple but profound ways of living into freedom. Freedom that God and what God gives us is enough in the world. Freedom from a kind of compulsive and clutching way of living, wanting what we don't have. Freedom to contentment in our lives, freedom to joy in our lives. It's not just private too, I think it's a really expansive freedom with implications not just for our personal lives, but for our relational world, our public world, and all its systems and structures. I've been reading Professor Frederick Ware's really excellent introduction to African-American theology this month. And in it, Ware argues that freedom, because it's been a central category of African-American experience, freedom becomes as an important concept in all of American culture, and then it becomes like the center of the contributions around African-American thought and talk about God and what it has to offer all of us. And he defines freedom in his work as the ability and condition necessary for human fulfillment and flourishing in the cosmos. Right? Human fulfillment, human flourishing. Jesus wants to lead all people into more of that freedom. This is freedom not just from our personal moral failures or compulsions, although it's that too, but freedom also from systemic evils, from evil rooted in social structure, freedom to full human flourishing. This takes being aware of the inner things that reduce our freedom, but the outer things that reduce anybody's freedom as well. Systems, structures, sins that hamper the flourishing of people and groups of people. Jesus says in this talk, like, take the log out of your own eye, deal with your own issues. But I think to be sure, he'd say too, like, if you see someone else jamming logs into other people's eyes, like, care about that as well. This is one of the ways we practice this kind of advocacy, this kind of caring about what we see around us, the second of the three hallmarks we're looking at today, which is radical love. Jesus taught, in everything, do to others as you would have them do to you. This is the law and the prophets. Like, this is the whole Bible. He also says, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. We've tried in this series to actually, like, dial down the intensity of all of Jesus' words. To be like, these are big, big, big things he's saying, but what if we tried this out just in our everyday interactions with friends, with strangers? Like, what if we, you know, were to talk to people who are strangers to us? What if we were to give the people that we bump into our lives, people close to us, random people, just give them our full attention and full kindness for just short amounts of time as we pass by them? And I think if there's nothing else that you remember from this series, like, that would be good enough. That actually, like, daily kindness and presence to people in our lives can be a profound way of following Jesus and living the free and loving life. But for today, just for a moment as we wrap things up, I want to, like, dial back up the intensity a little bit and say, like, I don't know, like, sometimes that daily life may lead us into bigger and bigger places, because Jesus himself did do all these things we're talking about in really memorable and intriguing and high-impact ways, I think, by practicing daily presence, kindness, and bravery, but by, like, really going for it, too. When he felt, like, some kind of holy impulse in him to, like, do or say this somewhat unconventional or surprising thing by running with that and not stuffing it down. And so that's why I'm so thrilled we have someone with us today that does this, from my perspective, like, better than I do. So I'm like, thank God. Like, I don't have to tell you my story. We have a better story. All right. So we, there's a family here sitting to my right, your left. They'll all join us, and one of them will join us soon. They are the Bacons, Nate and Jenny, their son Nathaniel. We have partnered with them in our own way at Reservoir for years. We've long, they've been friends of our church, we friends of them. And they were, for a long time, Nate was doing this 30 years ago or something, like, connected with gang members in the Bay Area of California and doing leadership development and kind of organizing faith-based work there. They've been, for the past 10 years or so, in Central America. They live in Guatemala as part of what's called a Christian Order Among the Poor. So they're trying to live out the way of Jesus we're talking about today in the particular context of some of the world's poorest people and most marginalized people. And so I was really excited when I was thinking about this talk and wondering, like, what story will I tell? And I get an email from Nate, and he's like, hey, I'm going to be in town. It's like, oh, wow, great. Come on up, Nate Bacon, tell your story. So welcome, Nate, please. Thank you, Nate. Thanks for saving our sermon, too. This is powerful. Okay. So we don't have tons of time, but Nate, maybe just before the story, if you could tell us in your own words, like, what you and your family are doing in Guatemala. I gave my stab, but tell us, okay, what you're up to.
Great. Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to be here with you, and it's a real joy to be in this church that has meant so much historically for us as partners and friends, and so it's a joy to be able to visit. Our ministry is called Interchange, and as Steve said, it's a Christian order among the poor, so we're living and serving amongst those on the margins. And two phrases come to mind that kind of, I think, encapsulate what we're about. One is a quote from a friend of mine named Joel Van Dyke. He says that grace is like water. It flows down and pools up in the low places. And I think that's been our encounter. We've lived that out 30 years. We've found grace in the places, the unexpected places, the places that the world says, don't go there. But that's where grace is found. And the other is our founder, John Hayes, says that poverty is a problem actually of love disguised as a problem of resources. So as we've dived into these contexts where we are in relationship with people, there's mutual transformation that goes on. And so that's what we're doing in our city of Quetzaltenango. We have a team there that's doing amazing work with folks on the street, little kids and young people that are dropped off at 5, 6 years old from the outlying villages to be breadwinners and living on the streets, get caught up in drug addictions and their shining shoes to eke out a living. We have a new couple that's just joined us in Guatemala City. A man who grew up on the garbage dump of Guatemala City, was a gang member for 7 years. Of his 70 friends, 4 are still alive. And God turned his life around, and they live in a tin shack in a slum at the edge of the garbage dump, ministering there. We have a couple that are a team ministering in Honduras in the poorest neighborhood of Tegucigalpa. there in this, you know, in up in the hill in this area called La Nueva Capital, and God is doing tremendous things in these different places, and we are coordinating that work and supporting it and serving it as we look to see God grow what we're doing.
Thanks, Nate. So just to warn you all, I'm going to invite Nate to tell us a powerful and beautiful but heavy story about visiting the family of Claudia Patricia Gomez Gonzalez, who she made our news, but back pages, you may or may not have seen it. She was shot in the head by Border Patrol agents a couple weeks ago in Texas. And speaking of places you don't go, when I hear about any kind of tragedy that happens locally, I rarely say to myself, like, I will show up somehow. Like, I just don't do that, okay? But I know you felt compelled to visit the family who lived nearby, and maybe you could, before telling us that story, tell us why you thought that was your place or why you felt compelled to go visit.
Yeah, thanks. Well, 30 years ago, a group of friends of mine who had been involved in InterVarsity in college moved into an immigrant neighborhood in San Francisco in the 80s. So there's all these Latinos coming up from civil wars in Central America. And it was an invitation, an unexpected invitation, to go deeper into a relationship with Jesus amongst these folks that the world could care less about. And I encountered, as I heard stories about our own complicity and these kinds of things that were causing mayhem in their countries and bringing them to ours, my life was kind of turned upside down, both theologically, politically. I was like, wait a second, so our government's involved in that? Let me just check my Bible on that. I don't think that's right. And so that transformation, I feel like I really owe my very spiritual life to undocumented immigrants who are eking out a living. And so that passion has led me to a lifelong of service and mission. My wife is from Guatemala. I mean, my whole community is a Latino community. And that solidarity kind of begs of it a certain commitment. And so when I had a chance, actually in October, there were 2,000 people gathered in our city for a conference on immigration. They invited me to be one of these folks up in front, the religious leaders, to say a prayer. And I thought, I'm the only gringo up here. What can I do? And the only thing I felt led to do was to kneel down in front of everybody there and repent for the sins of our country. And that touched people. And so when this tragedy happened, I mean, it really cut us to the heart. You know, you see where rhetoric, where thinking and rhetoric and action and inaction can lead, right? When you start dehumanizing people or thinking of them or acting towards them as if they are animals, then death or killing is almost a natural result. It's like that hate, you know, who do I hate? Mm. And so that just that grieved us even more. Like, Claudia's death represented sort of the culmination of all these negative attitudes when they're left unleashed. And so since she was from a town near us, when her body was returned for the wake, I felt like God was calling me to go.
Okay. So we'd love to hear the story of you were not invited, but you felt like you needed to go to this wake. How'd that go? What happened?
Yeah, so, you know, you get those little inklings of the Spirit, like, you know, kind of, I'm supposed to do something, and it seems kind of crazy, and so in some ways. And this, I felt like God was leading me to go, though I had no idea even where to go. And so I ended up, I had just been on stage at the graduation of for the seniors from my son's school and handed diplomas to kids that are off to promising futures. And here I'm driving on my way afterwards, wearing my suit still, and driving to a place I don't even know where I'm going, and to visit the body of and the family of this woman who was 20 years old and whose life was cut short with no promising future. And so had no idea where I was going, so I go into a gas station, ask for direct, you know, do you know where this is? And they said, well, go to this hotel, ask them. So I drive to the hotel and ask them, and a young guy appears out of nowhere and says, hey, I'll guide you. And so, okay, it's 9 o'clock at night. And, you know, these are indigenous communities. They're beautiful, rich, incredibly culturally rich communities, but they've gone through 500 years of oppression and conquest. And so there's a lack of trust, and you don't usually just come in uninvited, but I felt like the Spirit was calling me to do this. And so, as I follow this guy down, we go up and down hills. My car is kind of almost falling apart, so it's like not really doing well. And go down a dirt road and finally find this place, and you see hundreds of people lining the road in their indigenous clothing. And the guy has me park a little bit away that had guided me, and then he comes to me, he's having second thoughts. You know, maybe this isn't a great idea. This young woman was just killed by someone from your country. Maybe, you know, people's emotions, maybe that could be flare up. Maybe you shouldn't go, but maybe I should go bring somebody to you from the family to see if it's okay. I said, oh, that's probably a good idea. So he goes off very graciously. This guy that appeared out of nowhere goes and comes back and brings a group of family members, most the aunts of Claudia and all. And so I express my condolences, my indignation at the actions and attitudes of people from my own country. I ask forgiveness for the sins of our country to these people. And it was a very touching moment. And I asked for permission to go to the wake at the house, at the family house. And they said yes. And so we walked over there, and I went inside. There were hundreds of people outside. There's, you know, kind of tarps set up. It was raining lightly. And we go, and I go into this crowded room, and there's the coffin. And there's Claudia's body, you know, 20 years old, all of the future ahead of her, and a, you know, set of circumstances and attitudes and militarization leads to a bullet, a U.S. government-issued bullet being fired into her head, and all that's cut short. And it was just very, very distressing. And so it was just good to be there and to pray. I went over and after a while spoke to the grandfather, and he was just kind of like empty. You know, she's gone. She's not coming back. And all of a sudden, a man comes in, furious, with a few other men coming straight at me and said, "Get out now." I'm like, okay. and he just starts firing questions at me. Why am I there? What am I doing? And all the, you know, and I'm just trying to be calm. I felt actually God's peace, though, as he was firing these questions at me, somebody said to me, "That's Claudia's dad." And now suddenly I see this circle of like 150, 200 people around me. And sometimes in these communities, when there's anger about something, there can be lynchings. And I'm thinking, all the conditions are kind of set here. But I felt, no, this is, God's here. And what do I say now? And so I was able to say in a way that people heard, but not the father, that the others could hear my own grief, the grief of many of people from my country, and my indignation at the actions and attitudes that led to Claudia's death, and my own, and just repenting on for this, those sins. And so the people heard that. And then the dad's cousin kind of took me off to the side and put a barrier so that people wouldn't follow. And then I'm kind of surrounded with a group of 10 or 15. One of them is the local indigenous mayor of the area. So it's kind of a little trial. I'm being questioned on my identity. Who am I? Why am I there? And again, I'm trying to tell the story. The dad can't hear anything and his grief and anger. But the cousin is kind of saying, okay, show me your ID. And then, you know, and I say, I'm a deacon at the cathedral in Quetzaltenango. Well, can you prove that? Do you have an ID for that? No. Well, how can you prove that? Well, so 10 at night, we call I give him the number, and he calls the pastor of my church, who answers, thankfully, and just kind of confirms that I actually am who I said I am. And at that point, then he's satisfied, and the others start to apologize for the action. But they say, you know, you have to understand that there were, you know, the way you come in and this group coming out, it was confusing. And there were a couple of folks who came a few weeks ago to a similar wake with Bibles under their arms, pretending to be preachers, and pulled out guns and robbed everybody at a funeral wake. And so you need to understand this. And so then things were calming down, and then the dad was starting to calm down, and Don Gilberto, and I went over to him and I apologized to him, and then he looked at me and apologized to me and looked me in the eye and shook my hand. And I felt like that, you know, this is a small thing, but it's huge, right? This is a moment, this is an encounter, a Jesus based encounter. And then they ushered me back. So now that my identity is confirmed, you know, they say, okay, so now you can go back and mourn. and so somebody, one of the relatives, took me back in. And as soon as I sat down, somebody came in and handed me two big pieces of bread and a cup of coffee. And I said, no, thank you. You know, I don't need it. And they said, no, this was sent by the Father for you. And I said, thank you. And I recognized that in this sharing of bread was a kind of communion that can cross borders, that can cross the divides between enemies, that can even transcend death. Mm. And just as soon as he brought the bread, there was a preacher, because there was mostly were Protestants, a preacher came over who had come in from a pastor of a local church, and I said I was a Catholic deacon, and he surprised me in that divisive environment. He looked so excited. He said, these are the places where we're supposed to come together. And I was like, yes. And so that was how this situation led to a moment of communion, and almost like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, you know, we kind of recognized each other and recognized Jesus in the breaking of bread.
Wow. Now you raised for me kind of a short and final thought I want to wrap up on, but before I do that, I guess I'm wondering, such a particular and unique story, but I don't know, like through this story and other encounters, like what are you learning as you try and live the way of Jesus, like this way of radical love? Like, are you learning anything you can kind of pass on to us in different situations, or anything at all generalizable?
Yeah, I think what Jenny and I and others in Interchange are learning is this, that the Holy Spirit is always up to this subversive action of trying, of transforming us, inviting us to transformation, doing this movement towards this new heavens and new earth. But it's below the surface. It's in peripheral vision. And there's an invitation to just take a little risky step. And there's all the temptations of fight and flight, but you know, that you were talking eloquently about. But the invitation is to take a step of trust into a different space. And as we do that, then we kind of put ourselves in that stream of the Spirit who's transforming the world. And so, you know, we get to be a little tiny part of these amazing kinds of encounters. And I think that's what God's inviting us to, and teaching us to just keep listening and listen deeper than all those other voices that tell you a million different things. But listen to that voice of the Spirit and see, and be able to be a witness to this kind of bread-breaking encounter.
No, that's so profound. I think, wow, there may be one mark that God is speaking, that the Spirit is leading us. So there's like an alternative to fight or flight. There's this path of love, freedom, something different than our instincts. Mm. That's really powerful. I want to end this like slightly different than we did first service. There are other things I could say, but you'll see in your program, there are these like, you know, just do this. Just embrace profound freedom and practice radical love, as if you could like check those boxes, right? But that is the invitation that this talk gives to you. And you'll see every week, Pastor Ivy has made these cards, which are these beautiful like takeaways so that you can embrace the things we're talking about in the series. There's one more of those out in the dome table that has a prayer practice for embracing freedom, for sort of letting go of some things and welcoming things from God, and also some tips on practicing radical love. But I guess in listening to your story, I realize it's been my experience too, that that as we try to walk in the way of Jesus, that the way you, I forget the way you put it, Nate, but that kind of internal impulse, the like, I have this thing I think I'm supposed to say or do. I called it earlier like a holy impulse, like you just left field thought that seems like it's good. I feel like as we try and live in the way of Jesus, we get those more often. I think as we say yes to those, that we get them more often. And absolutely, it's really in many ways my hope for our church that we'll receive and welcome those left field kind of holy impulses and go with them. And so I'm grateful for your story. And I would love, if you don't mind joining us, Nathaniel and Jenny, I would love for us to wrap this time with, I'll say the words, but if you in spirit can kind of join me, we'll pray for the Bacon family and their work. And then they'll wrap that time by praying for us, and then we'll move into the rest of our worship, okay? Thanks, Jenny. Thanks, Nathaniel. God, I feel again, standing with my friends, the Bacons here, just this sense of, you know, holy ground, that on the one hand, there's just three people just like the rest of us, and yet I just hear story after story of their family and their ministry trying to recognize the face and presence of Jesus in places that so many of our world's systems and structures and people have kind of acted like God can't be there. And I'm just so grateful for the eyes you're giving them to see Jesus in the face of the neighbor, in the face of the stranger, in the face of the other. And I'm thankful that Jesus, as that happens, like you again and again are bringing peace, reconciliation, freedom, and possibly good healing and love and wholeness where the forces of this world have kind of torn people up and deprived people of those things. And so I pray that you'd give this family, all their colleagues and friends in the work too, every good gift from you they need to keep recognizing your holy impulses planted in them, to keep saying yes to you. Give them supernatural kindness and presence and courage and flourish their work. Do a beautiful witness on earth of this different way of being, we pray. All the way from the so-called low places to the so-called high places. We need this, God. And so equip your friends and servants, the Bacons, to lead us and inspire us in this work, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Yeah.
Amen. Lord, we thank you for your grace that flows down and pulls up in the low places, in our hearts, in our lives, in our families, in our communities, in our churches. Pray for the grace that is evident and manifest in this beautiful congregation. Pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon these, your children, on this day that we celebrate Father's Day, and you as our amazing Father, mm-hmm. that you would bless them with every and equip them with everything that they need to be able to take small, beautiful, holy, courageous steps of obedience and see you come through and bring them into deeper and deeper joy. Thank you for all the steps they've already taken and do on a regular basis, Lord, but I pray that you would stretch them. Amen. I pray that you would be use them as a prophetic instrument of transformation in this city and in this nation. Amen. That begs for light in the midst of darkness.
Amen.
In the midst of all of the temptations to be cynical and to dehumanize those who dehumanize, Lord, I pray that you would give them a grace to love their enemies and to speak truth to power. I pray that you would, in the center of their hearts and spirits, speak whispers that invite them to amazing adventures where they can be part of your great adventure and this recreation of the new heavens and the new earth, even in the midst of all the death and destruction that we see, even in the midst of deaths of young women like Claudia and so many whose lives are cut short in so many different ways. May they be instruments of hope. May they encounter hope. And in those mutually transforming encounters, Lord, may you be present, and may they see you. Amen. In the breaking of bread.
Amen.
In your holy name, amen.
Amen.